Israel, God's witness to the nations.
Good evening, everyone. I think that even if you only have a passing interest in the news and current affairs, you could hardly fail to be aware of the fact that within the last 2 to 3 weeks, Israel has celebrated her 50th anniversary as a modern nation state. The actual anniversary, according to our own calendar, was last Thursday, May the 14th, though, as you probably know, the Israelis themselves, using their own calendar, celebrated that anniversary at the very end of April and the beginning of May by our calendar. There have been various documentaries on television, for example, a whole series of programmes detailing the last 50 years of conflict between the Arabs and the Jews since 1948. A recent documentary looking at the character and daily routine of the current Prime Minister of Israel are just two examples of the focus of the media on the nation of Israel at this particular time. But we might ask, well, why should interest focus on the nation of Israel? Many nations have come into existence since the Second World War, but the media don't focus attention when it's the anniversary of their declaration of nation statehood. Why is Israel different? Well, Israel is different because, as our subject says, according to the Bible, they are God's witnesses. What does that mean? Well, translate it into the language of a court of law. A witness gives evidence to the truth of something to support either the prosecution or defence in a particular case. That chapter we read, the concluding phrase says, "Therefore, ye are my witnesses, you bring forth evidence, saith the Lord, that I am God." In other words, the nation of Israel exists, and by their existence, and by the things that have happened to them, they present evidence to the world that the God who wrote the Bible, the God of Israel, is the one true living God, as he claims to be in those verses that we read and that we'll come back to in a few moments. Everything that happens to the nation of Israel points to the existence of God and the truth of the Bible. And that is the essential message that we want to demonstrate to you, God willing, this evening. I'd like you to open your Bibles now, please, and come with me to just three verses in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. The third book in the Old Testament, part of what Jews, Orthodox Jews, call the Torah, the law of Moses, the core of their Bible. Leviticus chapter 26. Now, in the time of Moses, something like 1400 years BC, the nation of Israel was formed into a nation in slavery and deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And God gave them his law through Moses at that time. It was a law which promised blessing and prosperity if they would obey God's commandments. But equally, it was a law which told them that they would be severely punished if they did not obey the commands and the laws that God gave them. And these three verses we want to look at in Leviticus 26 are a prediction of the punishments that God would bring on Israel if they were disobedient. And in these three verses there are six distinct predictions about what would happen to Israel. And if you've any acquaintance at all with the history of the nation of Israel, you will know that each one of these predictions has come to pass because of the national disobedience of the nation. Verse 31 of Leviticus 26. God says to the nation, "If you're disobedient, if you don't obey my laws, I will make your cities waste. I will bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not smell the savour of your sweet odours. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the heathen, the nations, and I will draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Six predictions. Their cities were to be waste. Their places of worship were to be desolated. Their whole land was to be desolated. Their enemies were to occupy that land. They themselves were to be scattered into all nations on the earth. And not only that, they were to be persecuted in those lands where they were scattered. Six predictions. Now, I'm not a statistician, but I'm told by those who are that statistically, the odds of six predictions made together in one place about one nation like that, all coming to pass, statistically, the odds are something like 1 in 20,000. Whereas, says the statistician, anything that has longer odds than of about 1 in 100 is statistically virtually impossible. So statistically, 1 in 100 chance, pretty well impossible. The odds of all those six predictions coming to pass, statistically, 1 in 20,000. Easily impossible. And yet all six happened. Because nothing is impossible with God. His word is true and precisely and absolutely reliable. The nation disobeyed, and in every respect that God said they would be, they were punished. And any other nation in history that suffered in the way Israel suffered would have been annihilated. They would only be a name in history books. But unique amongst the ancient nations, not only has Israel suffered in this way, justly, at the hands of their God, they have been reborn as a nation state, as a vibrant nation, a nation that every other nation on earth takes seriously, a nation which is at the centre of serious international problems. Turn over now, please, once again to that 43rd chapter of Isaiah, of which we read the opening 12 verses a little earlier. You see, if it wasn't enough that the Bible gives us a precise prediction about the punishment that God would bring upon Israel, he then turns the whole thing on its head and says something that historically is completely unique, and without the Bible you'd say was totally impossible, that this nation that suffered in all these ways is going to be reborn. They're going to be taken back to their land, and they're going to prosper. Verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, don't be afraid, despite all those punishments that are going to come upon you, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. You're not going to be utterly overwhelmed by the flood. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Because I've redeemed you. You're mine. Verse 5. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed, thy descendants, from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And as we shall see in a few moments, recent history testifies to the truth of those two verses. Israel has been regathered progressively, not yet completely, but progressively over the last 150 years or so from the four corners of the earth back to their own land. A nation state has been rebuilt. Militarily, I believe Israel is now the eighth most powerful nation on earth. 50 years ago, the nation of Israel was just struggling into existence. Why? Verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Look at all the other nations. Gather them together. See if there's any that are like Israel. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses. Is there any other nation on earth that by their existence and their history can testify to the truth of the former things that God has written? Let them bring forth their witnesses. They may be justified. Or let them hear and say it is truth. Of course, the answer is none of them can bring forth such a witness, such evidence. Because, says God to Israel, ye are my witnesses, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. Israel, by their history, by their existence today, testify to all nations that God is, that he is unique, that he is the creator, that he is the saviour, the only God who can save from sin and death. And he is an evidence of that to Israel themselves and to the other nations whose gods are idols and cannot produce such witnesses as this. What we'd like to do now then is to turn to the recent history of the nation of Israel and see how that testifies time after time after time to the truth of the word of God, to the regathering of this nation back to their own land, to their rebirth, to their deliverance against all the odds, to become a nation state again, to become God's witnesses amongst the nations. Let's go back first of all 160 years to the year 1828. Sorry, 170 years, I beg your pardon. 170 years to the year 1828. In that year, a wealthy British Jew by the name of Sir Moses Montefiore conducted a survey in what was then known as the land of Palestine to see how many Jews were resident in that land. And the result of his survey concluded that there were around about 500 Jews living in the land of Israel, mostly religious Orthodox Jews who had clung to a tenuous existence in the land of their fathers. Part of the reason for that was that particularly since the French Revolution, the Jews who were scattered in Europe, rather than striving to maintain their identity, had tried to become absorbed into the nations in which they dwelt to avoid persecution. They preferred to be Frenchmen first or Germans first and Jews afterwards. And since the French Revolution, they had equal rights as citizens of those countries under the law. And in many cases, they prospered. But progressively, the result was that those amongst whom they lived became jealous of their prosperity, jealous of their different way of worship. And they once again, as they had been throughout history, they became scapegoats. And if we move on to the 1880s and Tsarist Russia, there was a series of pogroms, of local outbreaks of persecution, usually authorised by the authorities, which drove the Jewish population out of their homes and forced them to move on to another province, leaving their property behind. And as a result of those goings on in Tsarist Russia in the 1880s, a movement known as the Lovers of Zion was born. And there began a movement of Jews from Central and Eastern Europe back to the land of Israel to augment that handful that had previously lived there. Then in the year 1894, a very critical event took place. It's
an event which concerns this man by the name of Captain Alfred Dreyfus, a captain in the French army. High-serving officer in France, in the French army, but he was also a Jew. And the Dreyfus affair, put very simply, accused Dreyfus of treason against France, as a result of which he was tried, found guilty, stripped of his rank, humiliated, in fact initially condemned to death, but that was changed to a lengthy sentence of imprisonment. In actual fact, as was later acknowledged, Dreyfus wasn't guilty of spying or treason at all. He was a scapegoat used to divert attention from those who really were guilty, some other high-ranking officials in the French government who'd been collaborating with the Prussians, or the Germans as we would call them today. But the significance of those events in France was this, and we firmly believe that this is an illustration of God's hand at work amongst the nations. These things weren't merely coincidences. The trial and the public humiliation of Dreyfus was witnessed by an Austrian journalist who reported it for his employers, a man by the name of Theodor Herzl, who was also a Jew, who was horrified at the unjust way one of his fellow Jews, although a Frenchman, was treated. And it brought home to him the prevalent anti-Semitism that still existed in the European nations. That man, as we say, was Theodor Herzl. Picture of him there in Basel in Switzerland. That was the place where a number of World Zionist Congresses were to be held over the succeeding years. You see, because of what this man saw and what he was moved to do, there came into being the Zionist movement. After the Dreyfus affair, Herzl wrote a book. It was originally written in German, but translated into many languages, and you can see there an example of the title page of an early English edition in 1896. The book was called The Jewish State. The Jewish State, as such, had never existed for nearly 2,000 years when Dreyfus wrote that book. But he was convinced that the only future for the Jew, the only way they could counter their persecution in every land in which they dwelt was to re-establish their own state in their own land, and hence the Zionist movement was born. You see how it came about? By the fact that one Jew, a journalist, a capable writer, a man of considerable zeal, witnessed the unjust persecution of another Jew. The hand of God at work, that those two men were brought together in the same place at the same time. As we say, as a result of the work of Herzl, the Zionist movement came into existence, and that slide is of the second Zionist Congress, which took place in 1898. It was now an international movement, an organized movement, a political movement, inspiring greater determination of Jews to return to the land of their fathers, to recolonize that land, to make it prosperous and fruitful again. With the result that by 1914, on the outbreak of the First World War, there were 85,000 Jews living in the land of Palestine. Still a fairly paltry number, but in percentage terms, it was a pretty dramatic increase on the 500 who lived there in 1828. Then there was another, well, In fact, two particularly striking events which were to take place during the First World War, both in the year 1917. First is depicted on two pictures there. I apologise for the rather poor quality of the slide, which was taken from some black and white photographs. The first one depicts General Allenby, who was the leader of the British forces in the Middle East during the First World War, approaching, leading his troops up to the Jaffa Gate of Jerusalem. Because in 1917, Allenby, leading the British troops, evicted the Ottoman Turks from the land of Palestine. And for the first time since the 7th century, Islamic powers were removed from the land of Israel, the land of Palestine. There were one or two short periods during the Middle Ages when the various crusading forces occupied different parts of what they called the Holy Land, but those were very much the exceptions. Mostly from the 7th century to 1917, Palestine had been occupied by various Islamic powers. And now in 1917, they were removed. The second slide depicts Allenby not riding on horseback as he was there, but walking into Jerusalem. He himself said he wanted to come as a pilgrim, not as a conqueror. You might say, well, that's a little bit melodramatic. Perhaps it is, but I suggest it shows us one thing, and we'll see this coming out later in other points as we progress, that men such as that who took part in these dramatic events had a sense of the destiny of the nation of Israel and their land. It testifies to the fact that is stated in our subject, that Israel are God's witnesses to the nations. And men have been aware of this. When they've participated in these events, they have been unable not to be aware of it. We haven't time to go into it in detail, but if any would like to discuss it further afterwards, I'm sure there are a number in this room who would be pleased to do so. It's interesting that if you look at the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, the book of the prophet Daniel, Daniel speaks of a number of prophetic time periods in the purpose of God, one of which is described there as lasting for 1335 days. Now, prophetic time periods are usually expressed in terms of days, and in God's scheme of things, the Bible tells us a day represents a year. So that's a time period which represents 1335 years. And the 12th chapter of Daniel has to do with those powers that would occupy the land of Israel over different periods of history. And so it bears upon the Islamic occupation of Palestine or Israel. Now, the Muslims use a lunar calendar. That is to say, they measure each month by the cycle of the moon. Each of their months lasts only 28 days. So their years are a bit shorter than ours. And their calendar began in the 7th century, in the time of the prophet Muhammad, of the year of his flight from Mecca to Medina. And in the year 1917, by our calendar, the Islamic calendar stood at the year 1335, the year in which the Islamic powers were finally removed as the occupiers and controllers of the land of Israel. It's not a coincidence. It was there in the prophets centuries ago. It's a witness to the nations when it comes to pass. There's something even more remarkable. This event that's depicted here, Allenby walking into Jerusalem, was on the 9th of December in 1917. Have a look in your Bibles. Right at the end of the Old Testament, at the prophet Haggai, the third book from the end of the Old Testament. Just a little prophet, only two chapters. If you work back from the end of the Old Testament, you have Malachi, Zechariah, and then Haggai. Now, Haggai is all about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Not in our times. It was about the rebirth of the nation of Israel after their 70-year captivity in Babylon in Old Testament times. And Haggai is all about the return of the people to the land and the rebuilding of their temple in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. And there's a date mentioned there. It actually occurs in other verses, does this date, in Haggai. But we'll just pick up one example. Consider now, Haggai 2 verse 18, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. And in the Hebrew calendar, the 9th month was the month Kislev. And the 9th of Kislev in 1917 corresponded with the 9th of December 1917. So that very same date, which is associated in this verse with the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, a key event in the rebirth of the nation in those times, was the very same date on which Allenby entered Jerusalem and removed the occupying Islamic forces from God's chosen land. Not coincidence. These kind of details, when you pick them up one after another, it can't be coincidence. It's the hand of God witnessing to the nations that He is God, the one true Creator. I said there were two events that were important that took place in the First World War. The other one is that. You may not be able to read the detailed text of what is known to history as the Balfour Declaration, but you can certainly read the heading to that page. Arthur Balfour was the British Foreign Secretary of the time. And again, not by coincidence, he was a close friend of one of the Zionist leaders of the time, Weizmann. They had been brought together by human reckoning, I suppose, a chance meeting by the then editor of the Guardian newspaper, C.P. Scott. It wasn't a chance meeting at all, we believe. It was one of those things that's under the control of the hand of God. As a result of that friendship, Balfour became very sympathetic to the Zionist cause wanting to re-establish their homeland in the land of Israel. And just a month before Allenby entered Jerusalem, the British government released the Balfour Declaration. I'll just read you the first part of the text in case you can't read the small type. His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object. They recognised, His Majesty's government recognised, and viewed with favour, the establishment of a Jewish national home in the land of Palestine. It was another piece in the jigsaw falling into place. It's true, the British government weren't particularly loyal to their declaration and the assurances that they'd given to the Jews. They tried to please both the Jews and the Arabs for the whole period between the two wars. But nevertheless, it was an important piece in the jigsaw, another key event, raising Jewish expectations, increasing their motivation, and encouraging them to return to the land of their fathers. Now, our subject says, Israel are God's witnesses to the nations. And as we said before, some men who played a part in these events recognise the significance of them. That man, that same man who brought Weizmann and Balfour together, C.P. Scott, wrote in an article in The Guardian the following year, in 1918, a lengthy piece about the significance of the Balfour Declaration. And included in it, he says these things. And this is his sense of the importance of that event, the fact that it was part of Israel's destiny that was being set. The declaration is at once the fulfillment of an aspiration, the signpost of a destiny. The declaration of policy by the British government is the security for a new, perhaps a very wonderful future for Zionism and for the Jewish race. We recognise, and we shall continue to recognise, the Holy Land as the national home for the Jewish people. You see how the witness was there before the nation, being recognised and testified in the media of the day that these events were important in Israel's destiny, God's witness to the nations. Let's move on then another 20 years or so to the Second World War. Go back, if you would, in your Bibles, please, to the Law of Moses, the early part of the Old Testament, but this time to the fifth book, to Deuteronomy, and chapter 28. A few verses we want to read together from there, which I think express far more appropriately than any words I could choose, the kind of situation and fear and terror that the Jewish people experienced during the Holocaust. And just perhaps while we read those verses, I'll just put that slide up. The slide of a document compiled in 1942 by Heydrich, who was the head of the Gestapo. It was a document produced at a meeting which was to implement what became known as the Final Solution. It lists, in each of the territories in Europe, the numbers of the Jewish population that were to be exterminated, totaling to 11 million Jews earmarked for destruction. As we know, some 6 million actually perished in the Holocaust. And maybe we know something of the kind of terror they had to face. Well, God predicted what would happen. Look at Deuteronomy 28 and verse 64. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. I suspect that middle picture is a familiar image to many in this room, as encapsulating the terror of the Holocaust. Possibly many of you don't know the exact situation in which that picture was taken. It was taken in the Warsaw Ghetto, not long after the Jewish uprising against the Germans who surrounded them. And at one point, the remaining Jews took to the underground bunkers to try to survive the German bombardment, upon which the Germans flooded the bunkers with gas. And that picture is of Jews, including that child, emerging from gas-filled bunkers to the German armed forces. That's why it encapsulates the terror of the Holocaust. Along, I suppose, with that picture, which is the entrance to Auschwitz, perhaps the most feared of all concentration camps. It's an interesting little aside that Theodor Herzl, the founder of the World Zionist Movement, who became so eaten up with zeal for what he felt was his life's work, he wore himself out and died, I think it was in 1904, but certainly very early on in the 20th century. He was survived by two of his sisters, who perished in the gas chambers at Auschwitz, that very place. A witness to the nations. That's another photograph of Auschwitz. That is an aerial photograph. An aerial photograph of Auschwitz. That was taken in 1944 by the Allies, by an Allied reconnaissance plane overflying Auschwitz. They knew what it was, they knew where it was, they were able to fly over it, and they refused throughout the war, despite the pleadings of Jews in Britain, they refused to bomb it. They could have bombed it and put it out of operation, and they steadfastly refused to do so. It was an example of the Jews witnessing to the nations, witnessing to the truth of prophecies like Deuteronomy 28, and the nations turning a blind eye and a deaf ear. There was perhaps one exception to that, because Winston Churchill had been a member of the same war cabinet in the First World War as Balfour had been. And Churchill was a friend of the Jews. There is in fact good evidence that during the Second World War, when he was Prime Minister, other members of the war cabinet withheld evidence from Churchill about the way the Jews were suffering, because they were afraid of what he would do because of his sympathies with them. And they thought that that would divert him from the main war effort. That's something he wrote in 1941. It's another example of how what was happening to the Jews was recognised as a witness to the nations. Churchill wrote, "None has suffered more cruelly than the Jew. The unspeakable evils wrought on the bodies and spirits of men by Hitler and his vile regime. The Jew has borne and continues to bear a burden that might have seemed to be beyond endurance. Assuredly, in the day of victory, the Jew's sufferings and his part in the struggle will not be forgotten. Once again, at the appointed time, he will see vindicated those principles of righteousness which it was the glory of his fathers to proclaim to the world. Once again, it will be shown that though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. And Hitler and the Nazis have disappeared." I'd like to move you on now a little further in history. By 1948, 50 years ago, the end of the Second World War passed, there were 1 million Jews in the land of Israel. If you move on another 20 years to 1967, when the Six-Day War took place and Israel recovered East Jerusalem, there were 3 million Jews in the land of Israel. And then we come to the year 1973. I'd like just to pick on one event in 1973, and then we'll leave Israel's history and come back to the Bible, just to finish the last few minutes. 1973, you will remember, was the year of the so-called Yom Kippur War, named after the Jewish Day of Atonement, the most solemn day in the Jewish religious year, and it was on that day when the Arab nations in 1973 unexpectedly attacked the nation of Israel, catching her and the rest of the world for that matter unawares. So that war became known as the Yom Kippur War. Because Israel was caught unawares, she was nearly defeated. Israel came very close to defeat in the Yom Kippur War. So close to defeat that her Prime Minister, Golda Meir, authorised the assembling of Israel's nuclear weapons. Israel had a nuclear option then, as she does now. And in 1973, she began to assemble it ready for use. Basically, she was saying, well, if we're going to go down, we're going to take as many Arabs with us as we can. And of course, not surprisingly, both Russian and United States intelligence were aware of the fact that Israel was preparing to use her nuclear option. Russia immediately began to ship nuclear missiles into the Middle East, into Egypt, through Alexandria. I've got two or three slides that are taken from the front pages of national newspapers of October 1973. There's actually a lot more than the ones we've got on these slides that could be used just to make this particular point, but they're extremely fascinating. And of course, the United States was very concerned at the airlift of nuclear missiles from Russia into Egypt. As a result, two things happened. Firstly, and I don't think this is very widely known, there's only been one other occasion when this has happened, and that was in the early 60s in the Cuban Missile Crisis. American forces worldwide, for 48 hours, were on a stage 6 nuclear alert. Stage 7 is actually firing nuclear weapons. The world was that close to a nuclear holocaust for 48 hours in 1973. The other thing that happened was that America decided, well, we don't want the nuclear option to be used, so we'll give Israel all the conventional weapons she needs to defeat the Arabs who are fighting against her. But there's the headline: US pours aid into Israel. If you can't read the small print, the scale of that aid, and I believe it was a movement of military forces even bigger than in the time of the Gulf War. The small print there says, the United States was last night pouring arms, including Phantom fighter bombers, to Israel to replace losses in the Middle East War. Phantoms and transport aircraft were said to be taking off at 15-minute intervals after refueling at an American base in the Azores. There was an absolutely huge volume of weapons poured into Israel by the United States. And it turned the tide of the war. Okay, so what, you might say? But if you look at the newspapers of the time, interspersed with this war that's going on in the Middle East, there's something else going on. Nixon, remember him? Used to be president of the United States until he was impeached. Faces new crisis. Agnew resigns over tax evasion charges. Spiro Agnew was Nixon's vice president. And when this Yom Kippur War was going on, he was forced to resign. In other words, at the very time of the Yom Kippur War, when Israel was in desperate straits and the only country that really could help her was the United States, at the very time that was happening, Nixon was up to his neck in the Watergate crisis. There's another example. Nixon facing worse crisis. His Attorney General resigned, the highest legal officer in the land. And in the middle of all that, when Nixon had no time or inclination to pay any attention to world affairs, the American Secretary of State, we would call him Foreign Secretary, was left in virtually unfettered control of American foreign policy. There's Nixon. There's his Foreign Secretary. Henry Kissinger, a Jew. How remarkable that at the very time when Israel needed that help, the man who had a virtual free hand in American foreign policy, was a Jew, a friend of Israel. And all that aid was poured into Israel, and she was able to turn the tide of that war. Now, don't mistake what we're saying, ladies and gentlemen. Christadelphians are not Israeli nationalists. What we're saying is, the things that happened to Israel demonstrate the truth of the Bible, that God has a purpose with this nation. We've seen how he said he would punish them if they disobeyed him, and they did disobey, and they were punished. So we're not saying the nation of Israel is a good, a righteous nation. Far from it. What we are saying is, God has a purpose with them. He is working through them. They are his witnesses. They provide evidence that he is God, the one true living God. As Isaiah 43 said, when you pass through the fire, you'll not be burned. When you go through the waters, they'll not overwhelm thee. I'll save you. I'll give men for thee and people for thy life. And people like Nixon and Agnew and the others were sacrificed for the sake of saving Israel, just as the prophet said they would be. Can you open your Bibles now at the book of Genesis, please? No, sorry, before we go to Genesis, into the prophets. Prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. And then we'll go back to Genesis. Ezekiel 36, verse 21. God says to the nation of Israel, "But I had pity for mine holy name." He's just been talking about them being scattered and punished. "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from the heathen, and will gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." We've seen the evidence of that happening. And God says, I'm not doing it for your sake, Israel. I'm doing it for my holy name's sake, because I've got a purpose with you. It's a sworn purpose. It's set out in the Bible. And God's name and his holiness will always be upheld, and that's why he is acting in this way, to fulfill the promises which he made to the fathers of that nation. Read on, verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh." That's not happened yet. Israel are back in the land in measure, but they're still by and large an ungodly, an arrogant and a self-righteous people. They've yet to be sprinkled. They've yet to be given a new heart and brought to worship the God of their fathers in spirit and in truth. And that will only happen when God's kingdom is established in the land of Israel. And then, turn over the page to chapter 37 and verse 24. "Then David, my servant, shall be king over them." And that doesn't mean the David of the Old Testament. David there is used to mean David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a son of David. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." And that is the destiny of the nation of Israel, to dwell in their land, to be cleansed of their sins and their idolatry, and to be ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Israel will be at the center of a commonwealth of nations in which all nations will be involved, and in which they will worship the God of Israel. Now you might say, well, that's all very interesting, but how does it affect me? I'm not a Jew. What bearing do these things have on me and my salvation? Well, what I'd like to do for the last 5 minutes is to look at three key phrases that occur in three of the promises that God gave to Abraham in the Old Testament, and then go to one chapter in the New Testament where each of those phrases is quoted and applied not to the Jews, not to Israel, but to Gentiles, to non-Jews, like you and I, and related to your salvation and to my salvation. Genesis chapter 12 then. We're going to be very brief here. A detailed discussion of the promises to Abraham is another subject for another time. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And now God makes these promises to him. I will make of thee a great nation. We've seen that. The evidence is before our eyes today. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And here's the point to note. And in thee, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Make a note of that. In Abraham shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not just Israel. All families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. Chapter 13 and verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot, his nephew, was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and Abram is in the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Again, notice the last phrase. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give this land to thy seed forever. I'll come back to that in a moment. Chapter 15, verse 5. Abraham's still dwelling in the land. He goes out on a dark, starry night. No light pollution in those days. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, the vast array of stars he would be able to see, and tell, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And God said to Abraham, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. Abraham took God at his word, a remarkable promise. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And he was childless. He was an old man, and his wife was barren. And he believed God. And because he believed him, God counted him as a righteous man. Remember that. The three things we're going to pick up from those three chapters, and they're all picked up by the inspired Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, and they're applied to Gentiles, because each of those promises has a bearing on how salvation from sin and death is offered to men and women like you and me. Galatians chapter 3. Again, full treatment of this chapter has to be left for another occasion. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God. We're back in Genesis 15. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Just read that. Look at how Paul explains the significance. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You're not a child of Abraham if you're a descendant after the flesh, if you're a Jew. You're a child of Abraham if you have the faith of Abraham. If you take God at his word and believe implicitly in the promises that he has given, even though they might seem impossible to be fulfilled, such men and women are children of Abraham, those who are of faith. So you see, you don't have to be a Jew for those promises to have bearing on us. If you're a Gentile and you believe the word of God, we're children of Abraham. Verse 8. And the scripture is Genesis chapter 12, because that's where Paul's going to quote from now. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify or account righteous the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. See, the gospel's back in the Old Testament. The gospel's not simply something that Jesus and the apostles taught. The gospel is back in the Old Testament. Paul is quoting from Genesis 12. He says, God preached the gospel to Abraham. And he did it when he said this: in thee shall all nations be blessed. Remember what we read in Genesis 12? In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There it is. In thee, Abraham, shall all nations be blessed through faith. In other words, it doesn't matter what nation you're of. If you have the faith of Abraham, you will be blessed with Abraham, because you'll be counted as Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed. And therefore you'll be, as it were, heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham regarding the greatness of his seed, the possession of the land of Israel by his seed. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The curse of the law was, it convicted a man of sin. No man could keep the law. You couldn't obtain eternal life by keeping the law of Moses, because everybody failed to keep it in some respect or other. But Christ conquered sin completely and redeemed us from that curse by his perfect life and his sinless death. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and sin was destroyed. With this purpose, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's not saying that we might receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as some would have us believe. It's saying that we might receive the things that the Spirit promised through our faith. The things that the Spirit promised in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15. If we have faith, we can be heirs of those promises. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And now we're going back to Genesis 13. God saith not, and to seeds, plural, as if he was speaking of many. But what he actually said in Genesis 13 was, and to thy seed. Because he was only speaking of one, which is Christ. In other words, when God promised the land to the seed of Abraham in Genesis 13, what he was saying was, this land will be given to Jesus Christ, because he is King of the Jews. He is the heir to David's throne. He will rule over Israel, and he will be king over this people and this land. It is his land, and it's not for the Jews or the Arabs to squabble over. It's God's land, and he's given it to his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now go down to verse 27. God asks us to believe his promises. Doesn't matter what nation we come from, he asks us to believe his promises. Take him at his word, like Abraham did. If we do that, he'll count us as righteous men and women. That's the grace of God. But he also asks us to do one more thing. As well as believing his word, he asks us to obey him. First of all, by being baptized. And scriptural baptism consists of total immersion in water upon a belief of the things contained in the scriptures. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, it doesn't matter what nation you're of. There is neither bond nor free. You can be a free man or a slave, and that would have particular meaning in the first century. There's neither male nor female. Never mind about women's liberation. It doesn't matter what gender you are in God's eyes. If you have faith, you're saved on an equal status. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, by faith and by baptism, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, his son and his grandson. Ladies and gentlemen, Israel are a witness to the nations. They testify with sure and unerring evidence that the God who wrote the Bible is a God of truth. And this book offers us a hope of salvation through belief in his word and through obedience to the commands that he has given. May we each take diligent and careful heed of the evidence which God has been so gracious to give us.